Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 8. I'd like to read the entire chapter. And as I do, I want you to look for the big points that Paul brings out to the Corinthian believers. And I also want to let you know that this is really the beginning of a longer discussion, a discussion that runs into the next couple of chapters concerning the exercise of our liberties. And notice that Paul will begin with something very essential. It's the one thing that we need to take away from this place today. It's the one thing that we need to practice in all of our Christian life. You follow along, please, as I begin reading in 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Our day and age is consumed with its rights, and there are certainly legitimate rights that ought to be championed. The believing community ought to be at the forefront of some of these efforts. Civil rights, even disability rights. We would be concerned, and rightly so, about rights of ownership. Even as Chaplain Baum reminded us today, we ought to battle as hard as we can with the Spirit of Christ and with His kind of tenaciousness for the rights for our chaplains to preach and pray in the name of Jesus. But there are other rights that may or may not be a believer's call, and some are extraordinary and extreme, and we recognize that. Some we scratch our heads at, and if you go online and just type in the words personal rights, you will see a host of websites arising that will refer to children's rights, to grandparents' rights, to parents' rights, to patients' rights, even to, and we would expect this, animal rights. And I'm not here to contend with over which of these groups might have a case and which others would fall into the category of absurd. I simply raise it and remind you of what you already know, that our culture is obsessed with its rights. And even believers are concerned, and some, I would say, are consumed and obsessed with their rights. You ask the average believer what his personal rights or liberties include in the faith, and you will set off a discussion, and it may even be a fiery discussion concerning preferences and opinions concerning things like music and dress, entertainment, movies, and sports. Can someone participate in recreation on the Lord's Day or not? Can someone consume certain kinds of foods and beverages? And if you ask that individual to defend his position, he can most likely string together a series of scripture passages that show he has a case to champion his rights. But I think the Lord shows us a better way than to run to those chapters and verses and just marshal our cases forward as if we were arguing in the highest courts of this land. And the Lord shows us something here in chapter 8 that is far more important than just being theologically correct. Because His quarrel with Corinth is not over whether they are correct. And He will show us very plainly that God calls us to exercise love always, even as we exercise right doctrine and theological knowledge. Go back to verses 1, 2, and 3 with me, and I want you to see here in the first place that believers are called to build the weak by humble love, not by arrogant knowledge. We are called to build the weak by humble love, not by arrogant knowledge. In the first place, Paul states that knowledge puffs up and strikes this, or makes a striking contrast that love builds up. We are to avoid a danger with all knowledge. With growing knowledge, with growing understanding, there is always an accompanying danger. And even when it is theological knowledge, the danger in growing in theological understanding and application is that you can become proud and arrogant. That you can become, and this is a poignant picture for us, you can become overinflated. Notice in verse 2, Paul puts at least a little tiny pinhole in some of the overinflated egos at Corinth and says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, that is, if he is of the opinion that he really knows or has mastered these particular issues, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. He says very plainly, you may know a lot, but you don't know it perfectly as you ought to know. So we don't know as much as we think we do. And certainly we don't know as much as we ought to know. I included on the front of your order of worship a quotation from William Cooper. Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more. And very often the people who have studied and applied themselves to learn a particular area or develop a particular expertise recognize that the greater their knowledge, the less they really know and understand about that particular field. Children are some of the most content with the knowledge that they have, and life is very simple, even black and white for them in many ways. They've answered the really important questions. Where do I sleep? What do I wear? What's for breakfast? Got those dealt with? Life is good. They don't understand that there are ramifications for a piece of legislation that sits on Lindsey Graham's desk that might impact their life, their ministry, even their effective witness down the road. They don't understand that some of the theological nuances that we spend time looking at, pondering, mulling over, have implications for them later in life. But you know, God's kind of wisdom remains humble. And in strong contrast to this knowledge that is puffed up, this knowledge spoken of here in chapter 8, Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is not puffed up. Even with its expert knowledge. It's not arrogant. Now, while we must avoid the danger of knowledge, we are called to exercise the power of love. Notice the next phrase here in front of us. But charity edifies. Love builds up. One author has written, knowledge is important. We all possess some, but on its own it is inflated and empty. A Christian needs to be filled with love because love builds up. Love has power from God to do the thing that we know needs to be done in the context of the church. And that is that the weak would be strengthened, that knowledge would increase, that our understanding and ability to apply the Word would mature. But there's a way to do that. Now, before Paul even makes practical application here, I want you to notice the next thing that he reminds us of in verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. We must avoid the danger of knowledge. We must exercise the power of love. We must remember the centrality of our relationship with God. And you could express it in this way as well. We must remember the centrality of God's love for us. If any man love God, the same is known of him. In John 14, verse 21, in the second half, the Lord Jesus says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or reveal myself to him." The Lord doesn't separate true Christian love from an intimate and real knowledge of him and he of us. I love the words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus 33:12. "I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." He said to the prophet Jeremiah, as he called him in chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." When Paul sought to encourage Timothy as he pastored that church at Ephesus and continued faithfully in a very difficult time, in difficult circumstances, he says to his son in the faith, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal," and the first part of that seal is captured in these words, "The Lord knows those who are His." When the Bible speaks of God's knowledge of people like us, it does not refer to an intellectual perception, as if He is aware of who we are, where we are, what we do, and the attending circumstances of our lives. Certainly God knows all of those things, but when the Bible speaks in terms, as it does to Moses in Exodus 33, or to Jeremiah in chapter 1, or 2 Timothy 2:19, of God's knowledge for people like us, it speaks of an intimate acquaintance, a personal relationship. And I fear that often as we cultivate and grow and pursue advanced theological knowledge, as we try to work out some of those nuances in the difficult passages of Scripture, that we lose the sense of awe that the God of eternity, who spoke all things into existence, takes time to think on individuals like us. And rather than being in awe of Him and the personal relationship we enjoy with Him, we're in awe of our little theological pets and preferences. That's the kind of knowledge that puffs up, even to the place where we lose sight of the overwhelming and what ought to be a life-dominating truth that God, the God of eternity, knows you and me. So Paul again seems to help the Corinthians put in perspective they really aren't as big and powerful and mature and influential as they think they are. Beloved, what kind of spirit do you maintain in your heart with all of your knowledge and the access to the tools and resources that you have in the Christian faith? Are you in awe this morning that the God of eternity knows you? Or are you in awe of the library you've accumulated on your shelves? Theological tricks that you are able to turn. That is not what inspires awe. But that people like us could be objects of His love and His intimate knowledge. Look with me at verses 4 and following. You'll notice that believers employ right doctrine to serve others, not to justify the exercise of their liberties. We employ right doctrine to serve others, not to justify the exercise of our liberties. Verse 4, Paul says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." He is not going to step away from the right doctrine that seems to rest in the middle of this particular discussion. And holding right doctrine is essential. We would never want to minimize doctrine. And unfortunately, there's some who speak of doctrine as if it's a disease to be avoided within the church. Well, you know, our church just sticks with the practical stuff. We're not caught up in all that doctrine. Beloved, there is no practical stuff without right doctrine. And the solution is not to jettison one or the other, but to carry both of them. What you believe about God has direct bearing on how you will live the rest of this day, tomorrow morning when you wake up. What you believe about the Bible has direct bearing on how you come to it in your quiet time. Is it all inspired? Is it all the very Word of God? If it's not, then maybe we can pick and choose and just stick with our favorite passages, things we're sure of. If it is, then I need to look at Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation closely. Carefully. So Paul is not trying to avoid a doctrinal issue. But notice what he does with it. He says, and agrees with the Corinthians, there is only one God. And he reminds them of two very important things about God, of whom are all things. That is, from whom are all things. That our God, who is our Father, and I won't take time today to develop that, but this God, our Father, is the source of all life. Second thing he notes is that, and we in Him, that is, we exist for Him. He is the end for which we all live. So that begins to put life in its proper perspective. My life is sourced in God. It ends in God. I'm not my own, am I? Second thing he states, there is only one Lord. Who is that Lord? Jesus Christ. We're not debating this here. We're not trying to say that Aphrodite might be a competing God with Jesus Christ or God our Father. Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. That is, He is the mediator of our existence. And we by Him, Paul goes on to say, that is, we exist through Him. He is the sustainer of our existence. We begin and end in God. All that we do in between finds its meaning and significance in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not one of several options as far as deities are concerned. He is the exclusive God and Savior of our souls. So in that regard, Paul goes on to agree with the conclusion of the Corinthians that the idols that others were worshiping were nothing. Nothing more than rock, wood, precious metals, whatever had been used to fabricate them, they're nothing. Now, the Corinthian believers here who are in view might have said at that point, well, great, Paul agrees with us, then we can eat the meat. It's a non-issue. But this is where he, in a sense, says, hold on, not so fast. And he begins to direct our attention in verse 7 and following to the fact that the relationships that strong believers have with weak believers, those relationships carry important responsibilities. It's not simply a matter of determining what is theologically right, because there is a way to apply theology in every setting. And what do we begin to find in verse 7? We begin to find that protecting weak believers is God's command. Holding right doctrine is essential. But even as we hold right doctrine, we cannot do it without protecting weak believers. Look at verse 7. Not every believer has such settled knowledge. Paul says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And when he uses that expression, as I'm reading from the King James this morning, for some with conscience of the idol, that word conscience is not identical to the conscience that will appear just a few words and phrases later. It refers to a close association. I think it would clarify this if I retranslated that, recast those words, for some with close association with the idols unto this hour. Eat it as a thing, eat that meat as a thing offered unto an idol. Now remember that when this meat was brought into the temple and offered to those idols, there were really three ends that it served. The first was as a burnt offering, and part of that meat would be burnt and consumed as the sacrifice to the idol. The second part of that meat was eaten at a solemn meal in the temple, and it's not unlike what Israel participated in as they came out of Egypt and God established worship there, first in the tabernacle and then the temple and through the sacrificial system. But the third part of that meat that wasn't consumed in the fire and that wasn't eaten in the temple would be sold in the marketplace. And you need to understand that in this day and age, there were not meat markets readily accessible to the common man. We take for granted that we can go to the grocery store and afford ground beef, certain cut of meat, a roast, steak, all the way up to the finest cuts of meat. We take for granted that we have the resources to do that. But many, many in that day and age rarely had meat. So the opportunity to purchase a fine cut of meat, because people were offering their best to these idols, the opportunity to purchase a fine cut of meat at what seems to have been a really good deal was very tempting to some of these folks. And so far, Paul has agreed that these things offered to the idols we're not breaking God's law to go eat this stuff. But I want you to think for a minute in perhaps more up-to-date terms, because no one has ever come to me with this particular scenario saying, you know, got this opportunity to get a great deal on meat down at the local pagan place of worship. What do you think I should do? But I want you to begin to think, and we'll have opportunity over the next several weeks to consider some of those issues that are either indifferent, as the case will be here in this passage, or debated among believers. And I want you to begin to think along the lines of what Christian liberty is all about. I want to try to apply it as closely to this scenario as is possible today. And I did just a little bit of research on the web this week and found several different sites that sold things that in most of our households would not be viewed as having any kind of religious significance. The first is a little piece of jewelry that someone referred to as a talisman. Now, from my perspective, it's a nice piece of 14 karat gold jewelry, has some jewels set into it, even an artistic design that I think is intriguing. And I could probably purchase that for my wife, although I wouldn't wear one myself, but as a piece of jewelry, it might be something that she would like. But you know, on this particular website that I looked at with a talisman, I read this. For a group of people, they believe that this object will bring the wearer good luck in every aspect of life. And even though, as I said, it's a beautiful 14-karat gold pendant, precious stones, artistic design, it is said that this talisman will bring love, luck, health, happiness, business, and money. There are testimonials such as this. The talisman has definitely created peace and harmony in abundance in every aspect of my life. It saved my marriage and strengthened my bond with my husband. It enabled me to have a much richer life in every aspect. It gave me back to my mother and enabled me to be more aware of my surroundings and the forces out there, whether good or evil. Now, suddenly, a piece of 14-karat gold jewelry takes on a whole different significance for an individual who is saved out of that former pagan lifestyle. This is still fairly neutral. I don't think we're stepping on toes just yet. I think in time we'll get there. But here would be the question. Do you wear that piece of jewelry that you had no idea had all that kind of connections, and maybe you got a good deal on it? Maybe you were down at the Anderson Jockey Lot and somebody was looking to clear out some things. You said, hey, that's real gold. Well, if you're sure it's real gold, and you actually got a good deal, would you wear it knowing that you would come into this place and there might be a new believer here or even someone who was saved many years ago who would look at that and immediately begin to think to that former lifestyle? I doubt many of us would fight for that right. But we've done things similar. Do you know, I was very amazed to learn that something I've seen in a number of homes and seen out in different places is not as neutral an item as you and I might think it is to some. Now, I'm not trying to put a burden on your conscience to say you need to go home and get rid of all these things, but I'm saying that this is the type of thing that was going on at Corinth. You know those decorative cinnamon brooms that sit by your fireplace or that you've tacked to a wall somewhere that make your house smell good? Do you know that for certain pagan worship practices, that is viewed as an important tool for sweeping away negative influences from homes or businesses? And one says it will increase your luck. Hang it above the door frame to help ward off negative influence and intrusion of harmful intentions. And they're serious about this. And you should not look at this and smile and say, that is so naive. You know, on the one hand, you're right. But to the people immersed in this kind of false worship, it's real. See, to most of us, we'd look at a cinnamon broom and say, it smells good. And your wife gets tired of it and she's ready to throw it out. And you look at that and say, hey, don't throw that away. I can use that out in the shop, sweep up some of the dust. Because you're too cheap to just go buy a regular, you know, cornstalk broom or whatever. But you know, to a weaker conscience who has had close association with this kind of pagan worship, there's a lot more to it. You know that certain Celtic music is viewed in similar ways? It's an important part of pagan worship. To you, it's just a beautiful sound, harp, flute, perhaps other instrumentation or rhythmic devices that are used there. It relaxes you, and you just kind of like to have it on as background music in the house. I don't bring these three up to put anybody in bondage saying that we need to purge our homes of all these things. No, I use it to illustrate the kind of thing that was taking place in Corinth. And while there may be very few people here in our midst today who would struggle with our using or having or listening to a particular kind of music, as I've just noted here, we need to develop the kind of sensitivity that says there is more to life than being theologically correct and exercising the liberties that I possess out of that theological correctness. Because I suppose with any one of these, Paul would make the same case. There's only one God. He's the source of all things. He's the end of all things. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And He is the only mediator and sustainer of all things. So if you think that a talisman is bringing you good luck, a healthier marriage, restoring relationships, you're wrong. It has no power. It's nothing. But notice that he doesn't come into Corinth and say, so all of you weak brothers need to get with the theological program. No, that's not at all what he does. But he warns the strong and says that their conscience, and now with this term, we are referring to that internal sense of what is right and wrong that governs our thoughts and actions. That internal sense that urges us to do something or not to do something. Paul says that their conscience being weak is defiled. How is it weak? It's weak in the sense that it cannot come to a proper biblical decision. Is that a problem? Yes. And we hope and pray and believe and work for the day that these weak Christians will see it as it is, make the right applications, and we're over these issues. But until then, Paul puts the burden of proof back on the strong and says that their conscience being weak is defiled. It is made impure. How can it be made impure by participating in something that Paul has just said is nothing? Leon Morris makes a very helpful comment in this regard. He writes, when some people eat meat that has come from an idol temple, their long-standing attitude to idols leads them to think that they are in some way participating in idolatry. Now granted, that would be hard for these others who are theologically enlightened to understand, but it's reality. It's true. And every mature believer bears the responsibility for the weak believer, and it doesn't go the other way around. The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, the Scriptures teach us. You see, look at verse 8. And here's the word of the strong. What you eat does not draw you closer to God. It doesn't commend us or bring us any closer to the Lord. So we're free to eat it, and we're also free not to eat it. But look at verse 9. What I eat can potentially harm a weaker brother. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And the stumbling block here that Paul is referring to is a cause or occasion for sin. And I know some people, they're professionally offended. It's like their mode of operation. It's their personal identity. They just want to be offended about anything that anybody says or anybody does. They're always offended. We're not talking about that kind of offense. In this case, we are talking about putting an occasion in front of a person where they actually commit sin. Now, how does that happen? Look again at the text. They are emboldened, is the word Paul uses in verse 10. And there may be a touch of irony here in what he is writing, because this term in the Greek refers to building up. As the idea of edifying. So he's saying to the strong, you wanted to edify them, you went about it the wrong way, and where you thought you'd edify them with your arrogant knowledge, you actually emboldened them or built them up to the point where they would sin against the Savior. they're strengthened in conscience to eat something that they're not ready to eat. And notice this, because this is grievous. In verse 11, he says, "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish." He eats the meat and he is harmed. He doesn't lose his salvation. He's not condemned to hell because he ate the meat. But there is something about his spiritual health that is ruined. And no brother wants to do that. This brother doesn't go away feeling edified after that meal, saying, "Wow, what a spiritual breakthrough that has been for me." He goes away feeling that he must repent of his participation in his former lifestyle of idolatry. That's the effect. And we, beloved, through the exercise of our liberty, can actually wound someone. Notice the end of this verse, verse 11, "for whom Christ died." Oh, that raises the stakes for us. Yes, we are responsible to the weaker brother. Yes, we can potentially sin against them, harm them, but the Lord doesn't separate Himself from what is taking place here. And He says, "That is the one for whom I died," and carries that right into verse 12, that we can actually offend Him. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Oh, what a fearful thought. What a grievous statement that we, by the exercise of our theological understanding and our arrogant knowledge, could actually offend our Savior. But someone says, "But okay, hang on a second. If it's not sin for me, then how can this be sin for the weaker brother?" I think Paul gives some helpful words of explanation over in Romans 14. If you'd like to look at that term very quickly, I'm just going to start reading. But in Romans 14, verses 20 to 23, he says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." And I'm reading here from the ESV. "Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And there you have the explanation of why it would not be wrong for you, but it is wrong for this weaker brother. He can't do it in faith. He can't eat the meat, wear the necklace, put the cinnamon broom on the wall, or put in the Celtic CD in faith. So you better help him. Beloved, our union with Christ creates a real union with one another. I am my brother's keeper. And yes, it may feel a little annoying that your little brother's keeper, but you put up with your little brother because you know one day he's going to be bigger than he is. And you recognize that he was born of the same water and blood and spirit that you were. We see this in our household often right now. I'm grateful that my 11-year-old son puts up with a whole lot from the 4-year-old brother. Share the same room, share some of the same interests. The 4-year-old doesn't handle some of those interests the way the 11-year-old does, Seth and Luke. We've had a few go-rounds concerning Legos, haven't we? Luke is much more skilled, creative, can put these marvelous works together. Seth comes in, he's intent on one thing, destruction. And we've had our fair share of conversations and even disciplinary situations and eruptions, but there have also been some really sweet times where I'll just overhear the older and stronger helping the younger and weaker, suggesting some things to consider. It'll be a great day when Seth is no longer in the destructo mode, where he too looks to create and enjoy and partner with his brother. But we're not quite there yet. And you know, in the household of faith, we always have older and stronger and more mature and younger and weaker and immature. And you who are stronger and older and more mature, you can't get bitter over the younger ones. The same Savior who died and shed His blood and forgave all of your sins, died and shed His blood and has forgiven their sins, is going to continue to work with them. And you know how He wants you to help mature them? Not by the exercise of your arrogant knowledge and winning all the theological debates and putting that dude in his place and helping him realize he is a weak and immature brother, but by loving him. And that's where Paul makes it so simple here at the end by saying, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth." Regardless of the deal that we got. Do you know why? Because in the end, I don't have to eat meat to be more spiritual. And if I don't eat meat, I'm not less spiritual. Leon Morris has written, "There is high dignity in being Christian. It is easy to look down on some church members as unimportant, but they are not so. No temple of the Holy Spirit is unimportant. God lives in the weak. We must honor them as members of Christ and beware of sinning against the Lord." I wonder this morning if you gladly give up liberty for the sake of loving others. And I wonder if you can think of something this morning that you have actually given up for the sake of another in your household or in your circle of friendships. There may be some of you who even in the past week have won a theological argument. You made your point. You cleaned house. The debate was over before it started and you put that person in your place. But you know something? You may have actually emboldened them to go do something that they are not ready to do. And consequently, you've sinned not just against them, but against Christ. The Lord Jesus is not pleased that you won the argument. But by the same token, those of you who look at your liberties and say, "I could, but don't need to. That's not really a big deal, but loving this fellow believer, that's important. Lord, I gladly give up freedoms, privileges, opportunities that I might serve this person or serve this body or serve in this community." The Lord Jesus looks at you and says, "Way to go. You understand what Christian liberty is all about." We've got to get beyond this thinking that says Christian liberty means I can do all these things. Christian liberty would certainly include many of those things, but Christian liberty also says I'm free to do them and I'm also free to give them up. And I think that's where many of us need to grow. What have you sacrificed for those around you? What have you given up for the sake of love? What about your life says to your family, your friends, your community, "There's one God and one Lord. Source of my life is in this God. The end for which I live is in this God. Jesus is my mediator. He is my sustainer. My freedoms, my rights, no big deal because I have Him." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Are you cultivating that kind of tenderness for the body of Christ that places great value even upon the weakest? I know they can often be irritating. But in the same way that we gladly put up with little children and their silliness and weakness, their imperfect understanding, we need to demonstrate that kind of love to others. Some here this morning have been very arrogant in knowledge. And you've been more intent on winning debates than you have on ministering the love of Christ. And you've actually lost opportunities to mature fellow believers because of the way you've treated them, spoken to them, acted toward them. Beloved, that is sin. And you need to repent and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you because you have sinned against Him. And you need to go to that individual or individuals and ask their forgiveness because you have sinned against them. The Word is clear. Right doctrine is essential. But the way we live out that essential doctrine is the command of love. Father in heaven, You see each of our hearts. You know what lies there. You know what we protect and cover. And we ask that You would reveal all that is there by Your Spirit. And under the authority of this Word, change us. And help this body of believers to put this kind of importance on loving one another sacrificially, humbly, sincerely. We need Your help, even as we repent, even as we initiate conversations with others that we have sinned against. Would You pour out the healing balm of Your grace into every heart and household? Cause us to be servants who bring You great pleasure. We love You, Lord God, because You first loved us. And we are in awe today that You are the God who from eternity past has said, I will and have set out to know You. Thank You, Lord God, for being all that You are for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each Lord's Day, our staff has opportunities to pray and counsel and talk with people. And I would extend that invitation to you if you would like to meet with me or others here at the front of the sanctuary after this service. We're here for you. And there will be folks in those reception areas in the lobby to greet you. And they would also be happy to encourage you further from the Word. But we pray that the Word will remain in your heart and that your sight of Christ and the memory of His voice speaking to you will remain for a long time. Would you stand with me, please, as we close our service? Listen to these words from Jude. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.